How do you go about choosing a religion? Well, here's how many people choose a religion. That's what mom and dad were. That's what grandpa and grandma were. That's what my siblings are. Just ask people, why are you a Baptist, a Catholic, whatever it may be. That's one way to choose a religion. Here's another way to choose a religion. And sometimes young people do this. They leave home, they're in college, away from family. Why are you going to that particular church? Why did you embrace that particular faith? Well, that's where my friends go. And we can go there and hang out together. And I like it there, so that's why I choose that particular form of serving God. There's another. Sometimes people move because of jobs. And maybe there's no church that they're used to attending close by. So there's one right down the road. It's not the same, but it's convenient. Or maybe they're in a situation where the religion that they professed all their life doesn't approve, maybe of their marriage, or their lifestyle, or their job. So they say, I'm going to find a religion, a church, that accepts me as I am. It's much more convenient to do that than have to change my marriage or change my job or change my lifestyle. And so it's on the basis of convenience. There's one more way I want to mention to choose a religion. People sometimes have an agenda in life, a social agenda, something they want to pursue in society, or a political agenda. They've got a plan for the country. So they'll choose a religion that supports their agenda. It'll be spoken of in their assemblies. It'll be supported from the monies that are collected. And it will further the cause that is near and dear to their hearts. Well, let's look at these for just a moment and see if there are really a good basis upon which to choose a religion. Let's take that first one. We're going to choose a religion on the basis of family and friends. What kind of religion can you choose on that basis? Well, you can choose the Islam religion. And if you have friends who have chosen that religion, you ask them why. They may say, that's what all my family are. Are you comfortable with that? And I encourage the parents in this audience, when you talk to your children about this very topic, to think about the consequences of that. If that's the foundation of choosing a religion, my family are, then there's nothing wrong with being a Muslim. Someone else may choose the Hindu religion. The Hindu religion has many gods. Why? If family is a good choice, a reason for choice, there's nothing you can say about the Hindu religion. Someone else may say, I choose atheism because my uncle's an atheist or my family's an atheist. What's wrong with that? If the foundation of choosing a religion is family and friends, you know, a person may be in college and they've got college friends that are atheists. So if that's the basis, what's wrong with atheism? Go back in history with me for just a moment to the book of Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 6, the world then was a very wicked place. And in chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now, if you choose your faith, your morals, your religious view on the basis of family and friends, what would have happened to you? Verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come upon me. You're going to be destroyed in the flood. There's only one family of I don't know how many million people on the earth. One family, Noah, wife, sons, their wives. They were serving God correctly. So if you lived in the time of Noah and you choose your religion on the basis of family, every family that you would have chosen, every friend you would have chosen, every associate you would have chosen would have led you down the course of absolute destruction. Not a very good choice, at least at that time, was it? When I get to the New Testament, and I read about the people in the first century, I read a letter that Peter wrote to people who had left their family religion or the religion they had known for years. In verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he said, "You were redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life." Where'd they get that futile way of life? The text says, "Inherited from your forefathers." So if they'd continued with the choice based on family that had stayed in their paganism, they would have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They'd have met God unprepared. But what about people that chose religion that had family who were religious and at least to some degree godly? Well, let's look over at Galatians in chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, the writer of this letter, who was Paul, said, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous." And he was. He was a zealous person in his religion. In fact, you read that this fellow actually went to a school to be taught by one of their eminent religious teachers. Today, it'd be like a person saying, "Man, I'm going to seminary. I want to learn everything I can so I can be prepared to serve God in my religion." He said, "I was excelling." Where did he get that idea? Well, continue reading. "Being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." I'm a Jew. That's what Jews are. That's what mom, dad, grandpa, great-grandpa was. And he realized that if it had followed the ancestral religion, it would not have been prepared to meet God. And so choosing a religion because of mom or dad, brother, sister, friends, is a mighty poor way to choose a religion. What about if it's convenient? Why have some people, for example, chosen Catholicism? Maybe their family's not Catholics. Maybe their friends are not Catholics. Maybe they say, "I chose Catholicism because I don't have to go to church all the time. You know, I can be in the good graces of the Catholic Church if I go a couple of times a year. That's much more convenient for me. On Sunday, I like to fish, or I've got a job that I work all the time, and that's much more convenient for me. Furthermore, I don't have to spend all my time studying the Bible. Well, the Catholic Church wants you to read your Bible. I don't have to because I can depend on them. I could just go to the priest. I can confess my sins to the priest. The priest is going to take care of it. It's all done. I can go on about my much more convenient. It doesn't require as much time. It doesn't require as much sacrifice. It's not as stringent on moral living as maybe some other religion. And if we choose a religion based on, "Hey, it's down the street," or "I can do this and not have to sacrifice so much," what's wrong with being a Catholic? Well, what about idolatry? If you lived over in South Africa, we get our report from Brother Williams. Or if you lived in Nigeria, we get our report from Sunday Ian Terry. And those people, idolatry is much more convenient because if they leave idolatry, it's going to affect their family. They're going to be family division. They're going to be cut off. Some will be threatened. Some will be physically harmed. Much more convenient from the standpoint of personal safety and well-being just to continue in idolatry. If that's a basis for choosing a religion, what's wrong with that? In fact, if convenience is a good reason, why not just choose no religion? I don't have to worry about God. I don't have to worry about judgment. I don't have to worry about praying. I don't have to worry about giving, going to church, anything. Just no religion. Well, that very reason has been offered to people in ancient history. In 1 Kings chapter 12, there was a man by the name of Jeroboam. And he revolted against the kingdom that was then present and set up a kingdom in the north. But people were used to going to Jerusalem to worship. And the north, that's a long way away. If you lived in the north, you have to go down to Jerusalem 3 times a year. If you sinned, you have to bring your sacrifices all the way down there to Jerusalem. That's a long way. And he was concerned if they start doing that, they may decide to reject my rule and reunite with that southern kingdom. So in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28, it says, "The king consulted and made 2 golden calves. And he said to them, 'It is too much for you. It is too much for you.'" How would you rephrase that? It's too far. It's too hard. It's too long. Costs too much. It's not convenient for you. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. "Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Here, I'll put them in 2 different places in your locality. Folks, I know there are people who've been brought up going to a church like this one, being taught the truth. They move. There's no good church, so they just find the most convenient religion. That's what Jeroboam was basing it on. There was still some pretense of serving God. These idols are representing the God who brought you out of Egypt. Oh, that's great. We're still attached to Moses and No, you're not. But it's convenient. Look over at Romans chapter 1. Paul is going to address the most beautiful message that there is, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he points out as he begins his address why that gospel is needed. And he talks about the depraved state of society. The Gentile world was totally depraved. We'll look at that here in just a second. And the Jewish society, who thought they were pretty good, were hypocrites. They were disobeying the law. But what had led to the depraved state of society that caused men so much to need the gospel? Paul said, "I'll preach to the Jews, I'll preach to the Gentiles, I'll preach to anybody who will listen because they need this message." What led to that? Look over here in Romans chapter 1. He said in verse 25, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie." That is, the truth about God for something that was not true. What is it? "They worshiped and served the creature." Who's the creature? Me. I'm going to choose a religion that satisfies what I want to do. And serving this God of creation, restricts me from indulging my passions. And so, it says, verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. What does that lead to? Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of murder, strife, deceit, malice. Earlier in this very chapter, in fact, it talked about people that wanted to cross over the sexual barrier. We have a term for that today, homosexuality or lesbianism. And there's other perversions like that. And he said, back up in verse 26 and 27, there were people who wanted to participate in that. But they couldn't do that and serve this God, the true God. And so they chose something convenient. The convenient thing is to just forget God. Basis of convenience. It allows me to live the life I want to live. Is that a good basis for choosing a religion? You'll notice down in verse 32, it says, those who practice such things are worthy of death. Well, social agendas. We want to reform society. There's a lot of things that are upside down in society that I'd like to see changed. I'm going to find a religion that helps me with that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul went into the city of Corinth. And like our day, they had things that were not socially the best. And he's dealing with some of that right here in 1 Corinthians 7. Can you imagine in a society, man comes into town, he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. You haven't known Christ before. Your mate hasn't known Christ before. Maybe you were pagans. Maybe you practiced every kind of immorality. Your mate obeys the gospel. Uh-oh. Now, you can't. They won't go drink with you. They won't go party with you. They won't engage in the sexual perversions you're used to. And when you do it, they disapprove. Now you're stuck in this marriage. What do I do? I tell you what let's do. Let's find a religion that opens the door. Let me get out of this marriage. But that's not what he taught. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. He went on to say, if she leaves, she's got to remain unmarried to be reconciled. In verse 12, he said, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if the brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, that's that situation I just mentioned, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. What? I can't get rid of him? No. Let's go down a little bit further. Verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called to each, in this manner let him walk. So I direct in all the churches, not just Corinth. That would be true in Ephesus. That would be true in Philippi or wherever. He said, was any man called while he was already circumcised? That is, he's a Jew. Then he says, he's not to become uncircumcised. He don't need to be like a Gentile. He doesn't need to change his race. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, what race you are, you become a Christian. Christianity is not to do anything about changing your race. It doesn't have that social agenda. But wait, we're not finished. He said in verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. So be content with whatever race that you are when you learn the gospel. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? That's a touching one, isn't it? The gospel will set me free from servitude, won't it? Nope. No, it won't. Do not worry about it, he said. But if you are able to also to become free, rather do that. Whether you're free, whether you're slave. The gospel is not for that social agenda. That's not the purpose of choosing the gospel Paul preached, at least. He was called as the Lord, in the Lord while a slave as the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while he's free is Christ's slave. Verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So, I know that when Paul came to Corinth preaching the gospel, he did not preach a gospel that was designed to support social changes that men might want. And if I believe Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I know that choosing a religion on that basis would be a very poor foundation. But look, if you will, over at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. What about political changes? You know, the nation of Rome, while a nation of law and order and a lot of good things about Rome, it was corrupt. There were pagans. There was injustice, unfairness, etc. What do? We're going to turn things around politically. We're going to upset the governmental system. Is that what Christianity, as Paul preached it, the gospel he preached, would do? I'm reading for 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king. I don't like a king. I don't want one guy ahead of all. No, he said, whether to the king as one in authority. Authority? Yes. Civil authority. Or to the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. You mean people who break the law be punished? Yes. For the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Listen to this. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So why am I going to choose a religion? Social agenda, political change? Well, you have that choice. God lets you do that. But I know it's not the religion of Jesus Christ. That I know. Not the gospel Paul preached. Well, you know, when we talk about a religion that's pushing a social agenda or a political change or simply wants to be a religion, I can feel comfortable whatever life I live, we forget the very basis of the idea of religion. What does the word religion mean? It means fear or reverence of the gods or God. That's what the word means. It has to do with a concept of a being or beings, if you're pagan, that you fear or reverence. They have some control over either your life or your destiny. Go with me to Acts the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17. Paul is in the city of Athens. The people in Athens were very religious. That is, all over town there were idols to various gods. And so he had the opportunity to address this audience from the Areopagus, this place where he could address a lot of people. He said, verse 22, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. Now, why do you have all these various idols, with each idol with its own agenda, its own emphasis? Here's the reason. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance. So, it's your choice. You can choose to worship according to a fantasy. Here's what's convenient for me. Here's what I like. Or here's what my family. I don't know if it's really objective and real. And sometimes that's what people do. I don't want to know more. He says you're worshiping in ignorance. Or, here's the other choice. You can find out what's real. What's objective.
what's true.
And so that's what Paul set out to do. He said, this I proclaim to you. I want to tell you about the true God. And that's what his sermon does. He said, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So one of the first things he points out about the God that I want to preach to you about is he said, we're totally dependent upon him. He gives us everything that's necessary to life. And then in verse 26, he said he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. It doesn't make any difference if you're Gentiles, if you're Jews, if you're Samaritans, if you're white, if you're black, if you're poor, if you're rich. It doesn't make any difference. This God I want to talk to you about is the creator of everybody, everybody. Now, that's the objective reality. Not one God for one group, one God for another group. Verse 27. He said that they would seek God. Here's a God that wants men to seek him, to want to know about him, to seek his favor. That's this God that I want to tell you about, Paul says. Some of these philosophers had a picture of a God who created things or had some hand in it, and then he just sat back in the rocking chair and let everything go. He said, that's not the God I'm talking to you about. This God wants you to seek him, verse 27. Then he says in verse 28, in him we live and move and exist. Even as some of your own poets have said, we're also his offspring or his children. The air you breathe every day, the life you live every day, is dependent on this being that I'm talking to you about that you need to fear. All men are dependent upon him. Then as you continue to read, he said, verse 30, therefore having overlooked the times of ignorance, he said, I want to talk to you about a God that ignorance is no excuse. I'm comfortable with what I know. I may not know, but he said, no. The true God. Now, you can worship a fantasy if you want to. But if you want to know the true God, he's not satisfied with men just being content with ignorance. And there's more. He said, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. That is, this God I'm talking to you about says you've got to change your way of living. You've got to quit doing that. You've got to start doing this. But I don't like that. Well, go worship your fantasy. Go pretend there's no God if you want to. Go find a religion that says it's okay. But if you want to know the truth, here's the truth about the one true God. And he says he declares that men repent. But if that's true, man, I'm in a mess. I indeed ought to fear him. Because it's not going to be pretty when I meet him. But this God says he's fixed the day in which he's going to judge the world. That includes you and you and you. Whether you believe in it or not, it doesn't make any difference. You can deny. You know, I can deny there's tornadoes. I can deny there's hurricanes. I can deny there's cancer. It doesn't change the reality of it. And I can deny there's a being that I'm going to stand in judgment before. It doesn't change the reality of it. And he said he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Well, what's my hope then? Paul is just getting to that. Through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. The only hope for meeting this God is what Paul didn't get to develop because the audience began to sneer. And that's the beautiful message of Jesus Christ. Now that's the God Paul preached. It's the God of truth. It's the God of reality. How do I know there is such a God? Paul preached it on this occasion. Well, there's two real sound foundational principles that allows me to know whether or not this God is real. This same man that's preaching this sermon wrote the Roman letter in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Now remember, this man that wrote this was familiar with more than one religion. He was familiar with the Jewish religion. He embraced the Christian religion. He was able to talk to those philosophers there in Athens. He was an educated man. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, verse 20, since the creation of the world, His, that's God's, invisible attributes or characteristics, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. That's what we're asking. How do I know this being exists? Being understood through what has been made. Paul says the evidence is all around you. You know, I've got little bird feeders in my backyard. And a little sparrow, they're not very long, 5-6 inches. Some of them are pretty fat, eat pretty good. If you were going to design something like that, you say, okay, I got to design this little thing, and I want it to be able to stand up, hold on. In fact, I'm going to make it where it can fly, but when it goes to land, it's got to be able to land and grab hold. What are you going to make? Well, I'll tell you what I'm not going to make. I'm not going to make some little old spindly things that are about 30 seconds of an inch around with three little old claws. That'll never work. I mean, I need some big stout legs. Maybe I need three or four. And I look at those little old birds. They got those two little old scrawny legs. Those three little things coming out the bottom. They fly and land right on something, grab hold, turn upside down and eat. And that just happened? Really? I've got flowers in my backyard. They open up. They're beautiful, intricate parts. Bees pollinate them. That just happened? Really? I see ads on TV for, I believe it's the Methodist Hospital, orthopedic work. You know what they say? They'll show a person running, and then they'll do it like a machine. And they'll say it's the most exquisitely designed machine in the universe. What are they talking about? The human body? Did it just happen? No. And Paul said, just look around you. Heavens are declaring the glory of God. The firmament is showing His handiwork. David said that many years earlier, Psalm 19. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, every house is built by someone. You drive by, take a trip. Go to another state you've never been. You drive through a subdivision. You say, how'd those houses get there? Oh, they just, big wind one night. Next day, here they were. Yeah, right. Go ahead and live in your fantasy world. Or you can say there's a designer. There's a builder. There is a designer, a God, a being that has created the design, the expanse, the beauty of this universe. The Hebrew writer says, by faith we understand He did it by His word. And so that things which are seen did not come out of things that happened by themselves. That's the philosophy of creation, of evolution, I mean. Well, there's another way to know. Let me show you what it is. In Exodus chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 5, Moses is being instructed by God to go deliver the Israelite people. They've been surrounded by idolatry for 400 years. They're oppressed. Here comes this guy Moses. Said, hey, God appeared to me, and here's what He told me. He said, well, He's going to lead you out. You're going to plunder the Egyptians. You're going to worship God on this very mountain where I talked to Him. Yeah. A lot of people say God talks to them. How do I know? How do I know this God you're proclaiming is a true being? Moses asked that very question. He said to God, you know, how are they going to know? Verse 1. They may say the Lord has not appeared to you. So God said, okay, here's a couple miracles you can perform. And they're not like the miracles of today. These were real miracles that no man could perform unless some being above the laws of our universe enabled him. And so he enabled Moses to work those miracles, and he said, that they may believe, verse 5. That they may believe the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So, miracles were designed to put God's stamp of approval on a man who would reveal his will to other men. So there's one way to know about God, and that's by looking at creation. But I want to know what his will is. God chose certain men. They're called prophets. He enabled them to reveal the Word of God, and he enabled them to confirm that they were prophets. And so then you have the greatest miracles of that age, the Exodus, the plagues, that demonstrated that Moses was a prophet of the living God, and he wrote the first five books of your Bible that forms the foundation for who I am, why am I here, what's going to happen if I disobey this God, etc. But God chose, this God chose to reveal himself by means of revelation and confirm that revelation. The way Peter put it was, these men were moved by the Holy Spirit when they wrote the things that are in your Bible. So, I can have a religion that's based on fantasy, my friends, my family, convenience, or I can have a religion that's based on the objective evidence that confirms there's this eternal, powerful being that has chosen certain men to be prophets, to reveal his word, and I have a record of that in this book we call the Bible. Now, this religion includes priorities. What's most important in life? Jesus said, here's the greatest commandment of all. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's nothing you have more important than that. No job, no family ties, nothing. No friendship. This is number one. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself, said on these two hang all the law and the prophets. So there's a sense of priorities in this religion. Moreover, there's a sense of moral standards. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Moral commandments. Moral commandments that forbid engaging in the activities of the world around you. That's this religion. There is a moral standard. This religion also has rules for worship. Jesus, who was the author of this religion, pointed out that men must obey the commandments of God and encouraged his chosen prophets, apostles, to go teach his will to men and to obey it. And one of those men, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, in writing to an early church about how their worship was to be conducted, that involved the Lord's Supper, it involved when they came together in an assembly like this, who could preach and how long they could preach and all those kind of things. He said, these are the Lord's commandments. So here's a religion. It's religion, a fear of the one true living God that incorporates all these things. There's one other thing this religion incorporates. A plan of salvation. Jesus Christ, the head and founder of this religion, said, go preach the gospel to the world. Who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. That's his plan for men's salvation. So, your children are going to grow up. Maybe they never think about this. I don't know. But we need to have them to think about it. And I'm here to tell anybody in this audience, while my mother and daddy were Christians, and while my mother and daddy went to a church of Christ, I'm not a Christian today because of that. And while I love the people here, and they're dear friends, and I have a lot of respect for them, I'm not a Christian because of that. And while the quote-unquote Christian religion is maybe still the most dominant one in the United States, I don't know that it is. I'm not a Christian because of that. I fear God. I choose the religion that I work in because of the objective evidence supporting it. And that's what I want all of us to do. And I know as parents, that's what you want your children to do. So it's the only way when life is done, when we face eternity, that we can be ready to stand in judgment before this one true living God.